Scripture for the evening is taken from Luke chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. And it reads, "Then Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. And he sought to see who Jesus was, but could not because of the crowd, for he was of short stature. So he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him, and said to him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house. So he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. But when they saw it, they all complained, saying, he has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner. Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor. And if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost."
As we continue to look at knowing the book and considering some of the books of the Bible, as we dissect them a little bit more extensively, we outline them so we get a sense of what they're all about and choose a particular verse of scripture out of that book to set a theme for the book. We come now in our studies to the book of Luke. And Luke is one of those gospel accounts that we think about with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Each one of them, though covering the same areas of consideration as it relates to the life of Jesus, take a little different view, a little different approach because of those they're writing to, or the subject as it relates to Jesus that they're having to address, like John dealing with the deity of Jesus. In this case, Luke was a Gentile convert who wrote this account of Jesus' life. Though not an eyewitness, Luke was able to accurately record these events because he was inspired. He specifically wrote to an individual, Theophilus, but Greeks were his general audience. Consequently, Luke dates incidences in the life of Jesus according to the world events, explains Jewish customs, and emphasizes that the saving gospel includes Gentiles. So that's one of the distinctions. If you make a comparison with Matthew and that of Luke, while they're covering the very same types of events or the same teachings of Jesus, in many instances you'll see a slight variation, not because the things are different, but because of the ones that they're writing to, who they are focusing their particular writings upon as the Holy Spirit directs them. So there are many quotations in Matthew from the Old Testament scriptures. Why? Because it was a Jewish audience that they were appealing to prove that Jesus was who he claimed to be, to show that the prophecies were fulfilled in Jesus. The Gentiles would not have that same need, though that would still be covered. Rather, there's some other matters that would have to be addressed, and Luke does that. Luke is setting forth some ways in which they can understand and comprehend appropriately and be able to recognize some of the customs, some of the various instances that are recorded, that they would be able to relate to it and have some backdrop as to what's going on. So that's his audience. We'll see some things about this and recognize as we go through it some matters as it relates to Luke and how Luke writes, things he's addressing. When we consider then the key verses, Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man has came to seek and save that which is lost. You want to know the mission of Jesus? That sets it forth in a very concise manner. Why did Jesus come to this earth? What was his purpose? To seek and save that which is lost. And so the theme of Luke is Jesus saves. And it's an encouraging, uplifting message. It's one that gives us great hope and comfort, does it not? As you look then at the book of Luke and the Gospel of Luke, we're going to divide it up into various sections as we consider the overall theme of Jesus Saves. Jesus, the Savior's birth and childhood. So as the Savior comes, we're going to look and find in the first two chapters that which includes and references the Jesus is coming and matters associated with that early life of Jesus, which there's not much to be said about. The things that are said are pertinent and relevant, in fact, essential, but not much is set forth from God's Word in any of the gospel accounts. First, we have the birth of John the Baptizer, and Mary informed that she would give birth to Jesus, and that's chapter 1. And there's 80 verses in chapter 1. So a lot of information and material is set forth in that first chapter. Jesus' birth and events regarding his early childhood. That's chapter 2, and there are 52 verses in chapter 2. If you go to Matthew, and you have the first few chapters of Matthew, chapters 1 and 2, you have pretty much the entirety of things that relate to Jesus' early life recorded in Scripture. The virgin birth, the events of his life, the things leading up to the time he's 30 years of age. But that was all that we needed to know, and that's all that was revealed to us by inspiration. We were given what was required, not what we might be curious about or fascinated by. With the concentration of Jesus' life as he's robed in the flesh, is going to be found in his work and his activities, which brings us to the second section, Jesus the Savior's ministry, chapters 3 through 18. Now, there's a lot of material involved in this, and so as we go through it, I freely acknowledge there's clumped together a goodly amount of information. But just to get us a sense and highlight some of the matters that are recorded. Events preceding Jesus' ministry include John baptizing him as a genealogy and Satan's temptations. And that's chapters 3 and into chapter 4. Jesus selects the 12. Now, he does that later in the events that are recorded in the 4th chapter, verses 14 through the 8th chapter, verse 56. But just to kind of set the place and location where you'll find his selecting the 12 from his disciples, it's found in this section. And what we see initially is he begins his preaching and doing a number of miracles. He begins to set forth truths to people around, identifying himself, who he is, and he confirms that, as we see, with the miraculous activities that he engages in. We see that Jesus sends out the 12 there in the 9th and 10th chapter, and then the 70 while teaching and confirming his deity by miracles. So here he has the 12 going out, and what I talked about this morning was the Great Commission. The Great Commission going into all the world to preach the gospel. In this case, this is what is often referred to as the Limited Commission, as both in the case of the 12 and the 70, because they're sent to the house of Israel. Initially, this was the focus, because Jesus and the plan and the arrangement was to, of course, come from Abraham's seed, and that through Isaac, all the nations and would be blessed. What was the promises made through the descendancy of Abraham, that the fulfillment of that is in Jesus. And now the teaching among those that were the Israelites, further instruction, not only did Jesus present himself this way, but he had those who he sent out for the purpose of communicating these truths to them. We come now to Jesus warns about hypocrisy and that he will be bring division. Also teaches many varied lessons by parables. So you have the 11th chapter through the 18th chapter. Again, a lot of things in there, and it's encouraged to go and read and examine more closely. But these are the things that are happening in the teaching, the miracles, part of the teaching having to do with parables and the nature of parables and how he instructed. We come to the third section, Jesus the Savior's death, burial, resurrection, ascension, the 9th through the 24th chapter. A goodly amount of the gospel accounts deal with this latter part of Jesus' life and the events leading up to it, his death, and that he didn't just die and remain in the tomb, but that he was raised. The things that took place after that are described until he ascends into heaven. Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, teachings, and the questioning of his authority is set forth in the 19th through the 21st chapters. Jesus observes the Passover with his apostles, and his betrayal is seen and noted there in the 22nd chapter. Again, some of these chapters are very lengthy. And then as Jesus' trials, that there were several trials, some before the Jewish leadership, others then taken to Pontius Pilate. So you have the Romans involved in this. But so you have a number of trials, his death upon the cross, resurrection, and ascension, the 23rd through the 24th chapters. Of course, resurrected from the dead and then ascends to the right hand of God. So there's your capsulized skeletal outline of the book with the idea that Jesus saves. He is the Savior. Now, as we've done in each of these lessons, having kind of laid this out, maybe making a few comments as we look at the outline, we then go from that to think about a few of the lessons that we can glean from these studies. We don't want to just have an outline and leave it at that. Our desire is to think about some matters a little more in-depthly, to give some thoughtful consideration. What does this mean to us? Or what information can be helpful? And again, we have to be selective. There are no lack of lessons and the applications that you would find in any given book, especially these that have to do with a multitude of different kinds of areas that are addressed in the teachings of Jesus. You have no end to what can be evaluated and looked at. But I've considered three things that I want us to think about together this evening. First one is Mary's place in God's redemptive plan. This is a kind of a matter that comes up among certain religious groups and having pertained particularly to Catholicism and the situation there and how they've taken Mary, elevated her to a high position, even praying through Mary. And so in their theology and matters pertaining to Mary, but they have that. But how do we view Mary? What is to be our understanding of it from a biblical perspective? Now, Mary, she does have an important place. She is someone that we find that's very commendable, to say the least. A lot of qualities that make her exemplary. And in fact, the reason she's selected is because of those types of qualities and her conduct. To be the mother of Jesus. Can you imagine being the one selected to fulfill that prophecy of old that we find in Isaiah 7, that there was going to be the virgin birth and that where we have the Messiah coming upon the scene? But Mary certainly has a unique role, and it's recorded here. As you go to the first chapter, and we begin to see in verse 26 and following some referencing of this idea. And just let's read some of the excerpts to kind of get a sense of what's going on. In verse 26, now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to the city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin. Now, if you go back, these are things that are noted coming up with bringing us to this point where Gabriel appears and is going to appear to Mary and going to explain to Mary what's transpiring. That's what you have. To a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, the virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." Then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" The angel answered, said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore also, overshadow you. Therefore also that the Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has conceived a son in her old age. It's now in the sixth month of her who is called barren. So here's this one. We go back, and that's the earlier part of the start of this discussion with Elizabeth. And you have Zacharias and Elizabeth, who in their old age have a child. Elizabeth, now 6 months into her pregnancy. And this is talking about here with Mary, and that your relative. And so she goes there. And then what's described when Mary comes, the child within her, as we know as John the Baptizer, leaps within the womb. And then Elizabeth speaks with the Holy, filled with the Holy Spirit in verse 41. Then she spoke in verse 42 out with a loud voice, saying, "Blessed are you among women, blessed is the fruit of your womb. But why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord would come to me?" They talk about the leaping, and happened when Mary heard the greeting spirit that the baby leaped, and Elizabeth was filled, saying these things about what's going transpiring and the blessings associated with it. Mary magnifies the occasion, expressing this. And so you see, as reading through all the things that said about Mary, it's certainly noted that her character is observable, the situation that has unfolded, her being selected tells us a lot about who she is. Nobody would have been, just anyone, would not have been acceptable to this great event that was going to occur in the virgin birth. She's a virgin that's going to give birth to that child. The child of promise, the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God. In the second chapter, and as one starts looking here at things pertaining to what occurs, the time in which we have what is happening, I want us to note then, of course, that this is going to be the birth of Jesus. And as one starts looking here, there's some things that are unfolding and how they are sent then going to the city. The census has been ordered. They have to go to Bethlehem, Joseph and Mary. As they come then to this place, it's there in that manger that she gives birth to Jesus. She brought forth that child, as we see in verse 7. Now, verse 8, picking up the reading, yet some excerpts from the reading. Now there was in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over the flocks by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Goes back to our theme. Savior, who is Christ the Lord. "And this will be the sign to you. You'll find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." So it was when the angels had gone away from them in heaven that the shepherds said to one another, "Let's now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in the manger. Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told to them concerning the child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told by the shepherds. The shepherds in verse 20 returned, glorifying and praising God for the things that they had heard and seen as it was told to them. Here they came. They wanted to see this marvelous situation, this incredible event. They were told by angels, by an angel, about what had occurred. Other angels came and they glorified the event. They expressed what was taking place and gave praise to God for what was occurring. Now, here's Mary, and she's certainly been selected. She's been elevated in this sense and in this way. She's the mother of Jesus. She was the virgin who gave birth. But she was not, even while praised, and praise can be given, and that's appropriate, she's not deity. She was not the one that was put in the position and acknowledges the one that was worthy of worship. In fact, you go to Matthew, the second chapter, verse 11. In fact, as you look at the context there, we have later, we have the shepherds in this Luke's text coming immediately with haste. There are wise men from the east who see the star, and they make their journey from afar. So it's going to be a period of time before they ever get and arrive upon the scene. And when they arrive coming into Bethlehem, when they come to where Jesus is, they're bringing gifts. And at that point, just to kind of underscore what we see described there, and of course there's the things happening associated with Herod, as we know in this verse, but just concentrating then on what occurs. In verse 11, though, they've arrived there, have followed the star, and when they had come into the house, they saw the young child, and incidentally, that wasn't in the manger at that point. They're in a house at this point, just to note the time frame and the setting. They saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshiped her. Yeah, it didn't say her, did it? They saw, both of them. No, I changed a word, didn't I? Following along with that, you notice this. Let's reread that. And when they came into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshiped him. It's Jesus who's worthy of the worship. He's the Son of God. Mary's role in history is set. Her exemplary character is acknowledged, but she's not the one to be worshipped. She was a human being who lived, as we see, this life of exemplary conduct, and thus was selected, and thus there was some aspects associated with it, and she'll always be recorded and acknowledged as the one to whom the Holy Spirit overshadowed to give then this one, the Jesus into her, and for her to carry that child and to give birth to that child as a virgin. So all of that is set. It's a historical matter of which the miracle associated with it is confirmed through what Jesus did in his life and the events that unfolded. But Jesus is the one that was worshiped. He's our mediator. He's our intercessor. When you look over 1 Timothy, the second chapter, we find a contrast in the sense that specifying what Jesus and how Jesus's role as far as coming, the plan of salvation, the Son of God, certainly dying upon the cross, ascending to the right hand of God. We see there that as he sets the right hand of God, we observe, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. He gave himself as a ransom, and now sitting there at the right hand of God, he intercedes on our behalf. He's the one that's done these things for us. The latter part of these verses that I took note of describes them as it relates to a woman, and this would be the disposition of Mary. Even as we think about her life and her character, in like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety, moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper by women professing godliness with good works. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission, and I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man, but to be in silence. Now, the nature of this silence is one of a demeanor. It has to do with the disposition. And the contrast here is not that she doesn't have the role to play. It's qualified by the idea not over authority of a man. That's not the role and the arrangement. That would exemplify Mary. Mary certainly had that quietness spirit. She had that disposition. Otherwise, she would not have been chosen to be the mother of our Savior. So we can learn a lot about the character, even as it's touched upon in Scripture, by virtue of what she's done. But she does not then become placed in a position of worship and treated as deity and as God, for she was not. She was a human being who certainly had a special, unique role to play as God deemed it in his plan for our salvation. Satan's fall, not origin, but defeat. Let's spend a little bit of time talking about Satan. There's a number of names and terms used for Satan. That deceiver, he's a liar. There's all kinds of things attributable to Satan's behavior and conduct. He's a murderer. There's not anything of a positive nature you can say about Satan in any shape, form, or fashion. In Luke, the 10th chapter, getting back to our text, there's recorded at the time Jesus sends out the 70. And as they return to him, that we find some things that are noteworthy about these events, about the circumstances that take place. And I want to get back to here these verses just for a moment. I think I might have cited the wrong passage in doing this. Let me notice I'm in the wrong verse. Scripture right there. But what we have in that instance, and let me just kind of describe it for you, and I'll see if as I'm thinking through this thing a little bit to get to the point where I want to be. As you have the occasion, they return with great joy and tremendous excitement. They are reflecting upon how the Lord has sent them out. And in sending them out, as they return, they are looking to the things that they had done. And there it is. Yeah, it is Luke 10. I was looking at the wrong chapter here. So, okay, let's get to this point then. Let me go ahead and read this. Then the 70 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I gave you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall be by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." That expression in verse 18, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." Here's this imagery, he's falling like lightning from heaven. And so the idea some have taken from this is, well, that's an indication, it's a description of where Jesus had where Satan had been up there in heaven when these events unfolded, when the circumstances took place where the battle had been fought, the war raged, and Satan is now cast down. And he falls like lightning from heaven. But the context does not describe an origin. It describes his defeat. It describes how the 70 are growing out, and as they are sent with this responsibility to teach, they're given power. They can do miraculous events. And among the miraculous events is they had power over these demons. And Satan was in control of the demons, so it showed and demonstrated the power of God over Satan. So the idea of defeat is what's under consideration here. In Isaiah, the 14th chapter, I'm going to kind of get away from Satan for a minute, though that would not necessarily be apparent on first blush. But there's another reference of a similar nature that talks about the idea of being cast from heaven or falling from heaven. And so you look at Isaiah 14 and verse 12. "Now you're fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you're cut down to the ground, you who have weakened the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, and I will also sit on the mountain of the congregation on the further sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, I will be like the Most High, yet you should be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit." We read here this description, how this one known as Lucifer is cast down. Well, who's Lucifer? Well, those who have the idea of day star, that this reference to it, and Lucifer is the word used to refer to Daystar. Well, there are those that have taken it and said, well, this is talking about Satan. So it'd be a similar statement over there in Luke 10, verses 17 through 20 of casting him down, though that has reference to that immediacy of the events unfolding and the defeat of Satan being considered. But in this context, Lucifer, the day star, is not referring to Satan at all. It has reference to Babylon, the city of Babylon. And you can find that by going to the fourth verse of that chapter, that you will take up this proverb against the king of Babylon and say, and then you drop down to verse 14, as you look down through these things, you find that there's a continuation that notes there about Babylon, that Babylon is the one. So 22nd verse says there, for I will rise up against them, says the Lord of hosts, and cut off from Babylon the name and remnant and offspring and posterity, says the Lord. Now, notice from the very beginning here, throughout, it's talking about the city of Babylon. It's talking about while they rise to great power, they're going to be brought down. They're going to fall from heaven. And Lucifer, that day star, that one that seems to be so powerful and mighty and bright as it relates to the events of history, are going to be cast down. Their defeat is secure. So Lucifer is not referring to Satan. Now turn with me over to John, the 12th chapter, and we'll get back to how this description is noted and how it makes reference to this idea of Satan's and his defeat and how that unfolds, what's all involved in that, or at least the contextual element as it entails how the Lord overcomes and defeats Satan. And I just want us to kind of follow through with this and note something about this. The origin is not the specific consideration. It's not what's under the textual setting. It has reference to the idea of Satan and the circumstances associated with Satan and how he's overcome. So now as we go to the 12th chapter, and we see here as the things are stated, and beginning with verse 27, as Jesus is speaking, now my soul is troubled, what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Therefore, the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered, or others said, an angel has spoken it. Jesus answered, said, this voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now this is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. What's the timing here? The casting out. And if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. This, he said, signifying by what death he would die. The casting out here, in reference to that one who's the ruler of the world, which recognizes Satan, it's time. His defeat has to do with the fact that Jesus has come, Jesus died, and all the activities associated with Satan, his attempts to defeat, squelch, preclude God from accomplishing his intended purposes, all are going to come to nothing. That all these things are not going to occur because he is going to be defeated. Now, that doesn't mean he's not active. It doesn't mean that he's not still trying to accomplish certain things, but his defeat is assured. And he's cast down as a consequence of that. One last verse of scripture, and I know getting into the book of Revelation with all the symbols and figures can become kind of challenging, and so start to unravel some of these matters and look at it. I just want to highlight something that we find here in order to be impressed with this idea that we're considering at this point. And that is, it talks about a war. It talks about what's occurring and what's preceded this as it relates to what Revelation, as John is being directed and what he's referring to here, has to do with, again, the events of the time. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon with his angels fought. But they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in the heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast out to the earth, and his angels cast with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. And they overcame by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives till death. Now the figure here is the battle, the war, but it's not a battle and war that predates events, but it's talking about it from the standpoint as it relates to what's ongoing, what's occurring. And if you back up, it talks about the man-child being born. That has reference to Jesus. The efforts to defeat and destroy the male child from early on is what's being described. All that we see here having to do, again, with Satan's attempts to preclude the plan of God, to keep it from happening, to preclude it from occurring, to have the salvation of man become a reality. That's how Satan was defeated, because Jesus fulfilled his role and his mission and accomplished it completely. And thus Satan is cast down. His those that war with him are defeated. That's the essence of the point that's being set forth. So it's not a question of the idea of some past circumstance, but it had to do with the immediacy of what's occurring. And referencing it from a historical perspective in the sense of Jesus' events taking place, and just as it had been foretold, planned, and coming and being accomplished, and victories in Christ. I might make one last note about this. I said that while he couldn't defeat the plan, Satan didn't quit his effort. And that's what's observable here at the end. After all these efforts and activities and that you see transpiring, in verse 17, the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. See, that's the idea. He's active. He couldn't keep the church from coming into existence. He couldn't keep Jesus from fulfilling his role, but he's now coming after us individually. He's not going to quit. He's already lost. The question is, on whose side will we be? We could be on the victor's side, or we're going to be on the one that's already lost the battle in the war. Let me notice, as we close then, recognize our need for Jesus due to sin in our lives. We go back to the account of Zacchaeus that was read at the outset, that set the particular verse that gave us the theme in the 19th chapter, verse 10. For Jesus came to seek and save that which is lost. We see that Zacchaeus, there was criticism of Jesus and the idea of what the Lord would do, that he would associate with such individuals as Zacchaeus. And that's when the Lord said, you know, he's going to go to Zacchaeus' house. Because he's desirous of those that are in need of him being benefited by his coming and dying and the setting in place all that was required and necessitated for man to be able to stand before the Lord in a sanctified and justified safe state. In Luke, the 5th chapter, as we consider some of these occasions that are recorded here, and you notice in verse 27, after these things he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting in a tax office and said to him, follow me. So he left all, rose up and followed him. Then Levi gave him a great feast in his own house, and there was a great number of tax collectors and those who sat down with them. And their scribes and Pharisees complained against his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Jesus answered and said to them, those who are well have no need for a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. We talk about him being a great physician. That's verses that describe that. It's interesting that Luke was a physician. He's referred to as a physician, as Paul, as he accompanied Paul. And the greetings that we have of Paul making reference to those that accompanied him. And on one occasion, he wrote about Luke, the physician. Here's the great physician who's going to take care of the greatest need we have, the sin in our lives. Now, he came and said, I've come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. All men fall in that category. Not all understand or recognize that. And that's the seventh chapter. You can go look at some things associated with what referred to that and other instances and how men see themselves and presumptuously think that they have no need. They're arrogant. They consider themselves righteous as opposed to noting what they really require. And here in the seventh chapter, as you go, you see this one that comes in to Jesus, knowing that she has a great need, coming and weeping and crying, washing feet. And that was contrasted with the attitude of the one that had invited Jesus to the house and what he was thinking on that occasion. And Jesus used that in order to point out and describe that the one that recognizes their great need is the one that's going to be so appreciative of what's given to them. Well, that's our circumstance. If we don't see our need, if we don't recognize our need, we're not going to do what's necessary to make things right. If we don't appreciate just how much the Lord has done for us, we're not going to be what we ought to be or need to be or required to be. We're not going to have the righteousness that's necessary, faithful compliance and obedience that is demanded, because we don't truly understand from the perspective of where we really are at that we're lost, we're miserable, we're in great depths of this situation of sin, the cesspool of sin in our lives, and Jesus came to rectify that. And every person, no matter how much we may be of a moral state to the extent that we've always been somewhat in that type of circumstance, we're still in sin and we're lost. And once we understand we're in sin and lost, and we understand what Jesus has done for us, we're humbled by that reality and we are thankful for what he's done for us. We see that great debt that we owe, and it's going to cause us to want to serve him faithfully. One thing, and as we close the lesson then, if we can't convince people they're in sin or show them, you know, this idea of preaching things that don't really tell people that there's this need or don't understand that they're really lost, until they recognize that, they're not going to make any changes. And there's so much preaching that goes on that seems to make people feel good about themselves, and there's sort of a circumventing of this idea. We don't want people to have a disposition of feeling really, really, really bad. Let me tell you something. If we're in our sins, we ought to feel really, really, really bad. If we're not doing right, we ought to feel really bad. We ought to feel that we're in a situation that needs to be rectified, because that's exactly our state. And too often the idea is we want to feel comforted when we need to feel that we're not where we ought to be and our situation is dire, because it truly is. And to get our lives right so we can come to that Savior, the one who died for us. Our preaching needs to include that, not because we have a regard, disposition toward people of not caring about them, but because we care. We're about to sing a song of encouragement. And I trust that we think about that message, Jesus saves. And if you're subject to his call, that you come forward making requests known, as together we stand and sing.